Morning, church. So good to be with you this morning. Looking forward to our new sermon series here today. But before we get started there, I don't think she's here today. I haven't seen her, but just in case you haven't heard, just want to a quick celebratory note. Our own Jen Frank is now. Oh, right there she is, right in front of my face. There she is. Now she's embarrassed. She is now Dr. Frank. So, yes, yes. So, blessings on you, Jen, and pray that the Lord will use this to open further doors. So, congratulations. We're so proud. So, and I know John is too. Secondly, I just want to get out of, ahead of any rumors. Yes, I performed a wedding yesterday, and yes, there was karaoke, and yes, I did sing. It was not pretty. It was the Beatles, Ubla Di Obla Da, just in case you're wondering, and so there's vicious rumors out there. I just wanted to say they're true, and I'm sorry. So, and Jay has video, but I'm going to somehow try to delete that. So, but on a more serious note, this is Easter still. Do you know that? Like, sometimes we can tend to think like Easter is just, you know, Resurrection Sunday last week. But Easter is really a whole season leading up to Pentecost, which I think is Sunday, June 4th this year. And as we hang out in, I want to hang out this year in Easter. I know when I look at my own, kind of in my own past, I've kind of been personally, not because I'm deliberate about it, but just in hindsight, I'm like, huh, maybe I'm just too quick to move through Easter. And so this year I want to kind of hang out in Easter a little bit. And we're going to enter into this new series that will take us throughout much of the rest of the Easter season. And we're calling it The Greatest Promise. The Greatest Promise, because really what we're going to be talking about is really deeply rooted in Easter. And when I talk about Easter, I'm referring to the event, the resurrection of Jesus, right? And so when we talk about the greatest promise, which really we're going to be looking towards heaven and really asking questions about what is heaven and what does it mean and how do we get there? And we're going to be looking at all of these different questions. But today we're going to emphasize that the promise of heaven is deeply rooted in the resurrection. But even before we get to that, there's an important issue I feel we need to at least bring up. And the issue really is related to our view or our own version of the gospel. And if we're honest, and take a good hard look at what we talk about when we talk about the gospel, for many of us, our view of the gospel is too narrow. For many believers, faith in Jesus Christ has been equated with, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, a get-out-of-hell-free card. Right? But is that all that the gospel is? Is that all that Jesus came to bring about was just merely to get us from here to there? Bill Hall, who is a pastor and somebody who has really given his life to focusing on discipleship, refers to this as the forgiveness-only gospel. And Bill Hall says about the forgiveness-only gospel, he says, by its nature, the forgiveness-only gospel cuts off any ongoing life in Jesus Christ because it creates a person who has confidence in heaven, but no stake in living for Christ now. You understand what he's saying? We focus like, okay, I got my get out of hell free card. I'm good. I have one foot in heaven. Now the rest is just smooth sailing from here. That thing, that idea even of itself becomes the end, which cuts off or can cut off spiritual growth in the here and now. But for the Christ follower, there is the promise of heaven, which Scripture often refers to as God's kingdom, but it is not just something that is far off. It's not just something that is out there somewhere. God doesn't just want people to get into heaven. God wants to get heaven into people right here, right now. So it's so much more than where my eternal destiny lies. And even there, our views are often all over the place on what that even means. But God is more interested in getting heaven into us right now. The center of Jesus' prayer in the Sermon on the Mount: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer to get heaven into earth, to get heaven into us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is our key point. That reminder that you are more concerned about getting heaven into us than you are about giving us a get out of hell free card. So, Father, as we begin this series, as we move through this series over these coming weeks, I pray that that point would not be far from our hearts and minds. And that through your Holy Spirit, more and more, it would become a reality that we are living into. And as we live as your disciples in this way, may our lives in every way, shape, and form bear witness to Christ's kingdom. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So again, our belief in heaven needs to become a reality in how we live our lives right here, right now. But to make things complicated, there are things that we need to unpack. For example, what do we even mean when we use the word heaven? Because for many of us, the word heaven is merely nothing more than a fulfillment of our own longings, nothing more than a fulfillment of my own desires or my own wishes. And if we're honest about it, we may tend to picture heaven however we want it to be. For many of us, it may be nothing more than the back nine on our favorite golf course as the sun is setting. And we're just feeling the cool of the day. For others of us, it might be the ultimate rock climb with the perfect weather. For others, it might be the endless whitewater kayaking where you don't ever have to worry about flipping over. Or for others of us, it might just be sitting in the most comfortable chair on a beautiful beach with the best book and maybe even a glass of Pinot Grigio in my other hand. I mean, grape juice in my other hand. Just kidding. When it comes to our view of heaven, it seems that the biggest determining factor for our views is really more dependent upon our imagination. But is that what heaven really is? Or do we really get to dictate what we think it's going to be? Another issue when it comes to heaven: most of us are actually what I would call soft pluralists. And here's what I mean by that. When it comes to heaven, everybody gets in. Kind of like Oprah Winfrey. You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. But when it comes to heaven, regardless of where you are in your belief system, you get in, and you get in, and you get in. Everybody gets in. But is that what it really is? I mean, where does that idea originate? And not only that idea, but how about these other ideas that people become angels? That's a common one that I hear quite a bit. Or even this, and I see this more and more, that people become birds. Like if there's a cardinal in the window, there's Uncle Joey visiting me. Where does that stuff originate? There are so many questions when it comes to this topic. So where do we go? Once again, the tendency seems to be that however we think it ought to be, really then our imaginations rule. So in light of this, friends, we must look to the Scriptures. What does God teach us through His revealed Word? God has given us our imaginations, certainly. And we know God is the Creator God, and He has called us to participate with Him in this creation. But does that mean we get to create our own versions of heaven? When we look at Scripture, we begin to see that there are kind of two general ways that we can look at it. And the first one is what we would call a theocentric view. That's a fancy way of referring to a God-centered view of heaven. And this is usually depicted in visions of unending praise. We sung about one of those visions in, I think it was our second song today, where we're standing with the angels kind of around God's throne, and He's center. And we even see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb and the Father are on the throne, and the throng of heaven is around the throne, all worshiping and bowing before Him. And so that's kind of a theocentric view of heaven. We see that in Scripture. But we also see a kingdom-centric view of heaven. And we see this in the prophets, when they talk about the lion laying down with the lamb, and pictures of justice and pictures of abundance and overflowing with milk and honey and plenty of food. And in the prophetic language, there's an invitation for people who have no money to come and eat, because you don't need money to eat. And there's such an abundance. We see pictures of that in Scripture as well. But part of the tendency for us, again, with our own imagination, our tendency then is to take one of these views, to focus in on one of these views, and then to often exaggerate it. When it comes to the theocentric view, you remember the Looney Tunes, Bugs Bunny? You know, something happens, next thing you know, Bugs is on a cloud with wings and a harp, and he's flying up on a cloud. Like, that can tend to come from an overemphasized theocentric view, along with some other stuff that needs sifted out, I should say. The big question for us then, again, is this. What happens when we subject our view of heaven to the Word of God? And I think that what we see is not an either or. It's not only a theocentric or a kingdom centric, but it's both theocentric and kingdom centric together. But before we can even begin to unpack all of that, as I shared, this promise of heaven is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin. Friends, heaven is a promise. Heaven is a promise to us from God through Jesus Christ. And we see it in John 14, particularly verses 2 and 3, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you, and I am going away to prepare a place for you." So that's verse 2. Jesus is telling them, as He's standing in the shadow of the cross here, He's talking about going away, meaning going to the cross, but it means even more than that. So not only is He going to the cross, but when He's resurrected, then there's going to come a time when He is going to ascend back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And when He goes there, He's going to prepare a place for us. Verse 3, "If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." So He's promising us that as He has ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where He is right now, that He is preparing a place for us there. So it is a done deal. Heaven is not a matter of if it's going to happen. It has happened. The exclamation mark has been imprinted at the end of that sentence. And now we're just waiting to receive what is reality. and the resurrection of Jesus is that exclamation mark. Jesus has promised that he has prepared a place for us, for those who believe in him. This is the heaven promise. Or as Scott McKnight says, Jesus promises heaven, his resurrection paves the way, and it begins the day we die. And just for full disclosure, I'm using a book by Scott McKnight on this topic as a resource. So a lot of what I'm saying is dovetailing with him. So I want to just disclose that. Friends, when we begin to see heaven as this promise through faith in Christ, this really changes things powerfully. Changes things in a very real way. Winston Churchill, for example, before he passed away, he took time to plan his own funeral. And he was a military man in his younger days, I believe. And as is common with military funerals, they usually play taps as part of the service. And he knew this and he wanted this, but he did not want taps to be the final word. So when Winston Churchill was planning his funeral, taps was played, but high up in somewhere in the church, the bugler then, after a moment of silence, went into a rousing rendition of Reveille. You know what Reveille is? That's what they play in the morning to wake up the soldiers. You get the point, right? Because he wanted Reveille to be the final word. Because, friends, the promise of heaven changes everything. It changes the way we approach death, which then changes the way we even approach life. For followers of Jesus Christ, believers in him, we have that promise of heaven, and we live in the here and now, listening to Reveille being played in a world that hears nothing else but taps being played. But followers of Jesus hear Reveille. The promise of heaven brings about that change. What are you hearing? Taps or Reveille? Piggybacking with this promise, everything about this promise depends on the resurrection of Jesus. I know we've mentioned that multiple times. I'm just trying to emphasize it, drive it home. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, a long passage where he's talking about the reality of the resurrection. He says, "And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," referring to Adam, "we will also bear the image of the man of heaven," referring to Jesus. So just as we experience death through Adam, we then experience life. We experience the future coming resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is not just a New Testament teaching. The Jewish teaching also pointed to the resurrection. And one of the places we see this, kind of a, not the only one, but a root Old Testament passage pointing to the resurrection, was Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. You may know that passage as the Valley of the Dry Bones. I'm not going to read it for you now. It's part of your diving deeper this week. But what God does is he takes the prophet Ezekiel to a valley and he shows him that the valley is just full of bones, dry, scorched bones. And then God raises those bones back to life. He gives them sinew. He gives them muscle. He gives them flesh. They begin to stand. They begin to move. He breathes the breath of life back on to these bones. And this isn't just a vision. This is a promise of God pointing to the future resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. You have a question? What's your question? That the breath of life, the breath of life is, that goes back to Genesis when he breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam and which animated his life. So there is that Holy Spirit aspect to it. But the vision is about, in its context, it's about raising Israel to new life, but the rabbis took that teaching to point toward the future resurrection as well. Yeah. So is that clear? Clear enough? Yeah, think on that. Think on that. And another point there, that second point, this is something that I find a lot of Christians, well, I don't want to say a lot of Christians, but maybe more than a few, either just have never thought about before or haven't realized, but Jesus took on flesh and kept it. Like, he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is still in a fleshly body. It's a resurrected body, of course, but it's a fleshly body. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 2:9. And notice the tense. Listen to the tense, the language tense here. He says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." He doesn't say it did dwell bodily, as in a past tense thing, or it will in the future, but it's right now. It dwells bodily. The full nature of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. Right here, right now, as we are seated here, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he is in his fleshly body. He did not just become a spirit of when he went back up, ascending into heaven, ascending to that position of power. And we even see, according to the resurrection accounts, I have, for example, there Luke 24:39-43, and then similarly, John 21:10, that Jesus, in his resurrected body, he ate fish. He appears to the believers in Luke, and they're surprised. Because there is something about his body. He's able to kind of just appear. He didn't have to come through the door. But he says, "Touch me. Touch me. I have flesh and bones." And he even says, "Ghosts don't have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a figment of your imagination. You can touch me. I'm a physical being." And then he says, "Do you have any more of that broiled fish left over?" And they hand him a piece of broiled fish. And in front of him, he eats it. And it's not like a ghost that would like take a drink and it would just kind of spill out or something. Like, he eats it and they can't see it anymore. Like, it's going down, it's being digested, it's like in his body. It's a resurrected body. Jesus is still in a resurrected body. And I share all of this because Scripture teaches us that in heaven, you and I will also have resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So falling asleep is a reference to death. So Jesus has been raised bodily from the grave, and as the first fruits, that means that there's going to be more to come. That's referring to you and I. As Jesus was raised, we too will be raised bodily. That means we'll be able to be touched. We'll be able to eat broiled fish. We're not going to be disembodied spirits. Many, many people all around the world, non-Christian, Christian, many people believe in some form of afterlife. But Christians, we could say, believe in life, after death. Because life after death can be taken to be all kinds of different things. But we believe in life after death. We will not be disembodied spirits. We will not be Bugs Bunny with wings and a harp riding on a cloud. We will not be disembodied spirits floating around the universe. Nor will we be reincarnated. That's something entirely different. Nor will we be absorbed into the universe in some strange way. But we will be embodied beings. Again, Jesus is the first fruits, and we will be like him. We will have embodied lives in the new heaven and the new earth. Again, just like Jesus ate, we will eat. Like Jesus could be physically touched, we too will be able to be physically touched. But there's another question. where is heaven? Where is heaven? Is it here? Is it there? Where is it? Is it out there somewhere, some ethereal plane? We have to remember that the writers of the New Testament were Jews. And the Jews referred to heaven as in the plural, as the heavens. And generally speaking, they referred to three heavens. The first heaven would be, if we look out these windows on a beautiful day, much better than yesterday, we see the sun and the clouds. We could see the birds flying in the air. That would be the first heaven. It would be basically the atmosphere. And then the second heaven would be what we will call outer space. That's where NASA likes to spend all their time and focus, right? The stars, the moon, the celestial bodies, the universe, the bigger expanse called outer space. And then the third heaven, according to the Jewish thinking, was the place where God dwelt. So when it refers to the heavens, Paul says, I know a guy, it's really he's talking about himself, I know a guy who was called up to the third heaven. He's referring to this time where God brought him up to that third heaven, the place where he dwells in 2 Corinthians 12. We need to learn to talk about heaven in two stages. The first stage is the now. The real, the present, it's undisclosed to mortal eyes. We can't see it. We see the first heaven, and on some nights with a clear sky, we can see into the second heaven. But there's a heaven that is now. It's real, it's present, but we can't see it. And that would be the place where we might ask the question, where do my loved ones go when they die? Well, that would be that heaven right now. But then there's another heaven, another way to talk about heaven. And that's secondly there, it's the consummated kingdom of God. And that is going to be fully disclosed. And Scripture teaches us that it's actually going to be on a remade heaven and earth. We are not going to forever be out there somewhere while the earth just kind of languishes. But all of creation has been affected by the fall. And as a result, all of creation has been affected by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of creation is in the process of being restored and remade new. God is, he obviously, I would say humanity is the pinnacle of his creation. But in saving us, God has saved it all. By dying and rising again, Jesus has saved us. But he's also began this process of restoring everything. Everything. And so it will be a renewed earth upon which God will actually come and dwell with us. And the Apostle Paul refers to this kind of a three-phase existence. And I'm not going to read 2 Corinthians for you. That is part of your diving deeper as well. But in 2 Corinthians 5... verses 1 through 10, Paul talks about phase 1 of our life, which is life now. He refers to it as living in this earthly tent. But if this earthly tent that I live in is destroyed, he says, right? He says, we have this hope of this first heaven when we will be unclothed and naked, he says. Just referring to this intermediary state. Again, where do we go when we die? Because the kingdom hasn't been consummated yet. So our spirits do go to this intermediary state. Scholars refer to it as paradise. Because what does Jesus say to the man on the cross? For today you will be with me in paradise. Right? That's not the forever eternal dwelling place. That's not the place where we will be in our resurrected bodies. That is the place where people who are in Christ go. And the presence of God is there. And we await the second coming of Christ. And as I say on there, Hades or Hades, I've heard it pronounced both ways, would then be the opposite of paradise. Not an eternal place, but a place of holding until the final judgment. And then there's the phase three, the final heaven. Paul refers to it as a building, just like Jesus refers to it as a room, a building, an eternal dwelling in the heavens. But it's not going to be out there. It's going to be right here on a renewed earth. Jesus talks about that. And he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going, and he is the way. So, to wrap this up, here we are, standing in the empty tomb. We didn't just walk away from it last Sunday. We're still standing here in the empty tomb. And this means that we can face death with the hope of God's promise in the resurrected Christ. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. In other words, concerning those who have died, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. This doesn't mean that we don't mourn with people who mourn, because we still feel a loss. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But yet, as a believer in Jesus Christ, why do we fear death? Why do we still allow death to have a sting about it, when the reality is, 1 Corinthians 15, which quotes the Old Testament, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It is defeated in Christ. The empty tomb has removed the sting of death for those who are firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. So, and I think this is kind of a big deal, because if we are so afraid of death, if we are so afraid of dying, I believe, I'm of the opinion that it will actually prevent us from fully following after Jesus. Because what if Jesus, and he does call us to do hard things, friends, what if he calls us to do something hard, but our initial response is, boy, man, that is a dangerous thing. What if I lose my life? Who cares? Just to put it in the vernacular, right? Who cares? Who cares? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We are standing in the empty tomb, my friends. And that changes everything. Look at Jesus. Passion Week. He's going to the cross. I mean, we are given a window into what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Luke tells us that he was in such anguish over the coming events that he was sweating drops of blood. Like, that's not just like a metaphorical way of saying, yeah, it was a really tough moment for Jesus. No, like, he sweat drops of blood. But yet, when we look at him as he's arrested, when we look at him as he is before Caiaphas, the high priest, as we look at him as he's before Pontius Pilate, as we look at him as they whip him and scourge him and put the crown of thorns on his head and mock him and spit on him and beat him, and as he is given the cross to carry through the streets of Jerusalem to the place called the Skull, and as they nail him to the cross, we see that Jesus is just emanating self-control the whole time. The whole time, Jesus is in control. How could he do that? Because he knew the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the empty tomb guided him. I think of another man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. During World War II, a Lutheran pastor who was part of the Confessing Church, which was a group of churches that did not align themselves with Nazism. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer would continue to speak out against Hitler and against the Nazi regime. And eventually Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested under direct orders from Hitler himself. And he was moved around from camp to camp and place to place. And as a matter of fact, I think it would be this week. It was a week after Easter when Dietrich Bonhoeffer ultimately met with his death when he was taken to the gallows. I believe it was that week after Easter, 1944, I think it was. So this week, he was asked by other prisoners that were with him to give a sermon, and he gave a sermon, didn't even have a Bible, but he gave a sermon based off of Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, I believe it was. And just as he was finishing, the Nazi agents came to where he was and asked for him. And testimony from one of the men who was a prisoner there, an Englishman who would later be released and saved. He says that Dietrich Bonhoeffer walked up to him to speak to him, and he says his face was absolutely calm. He knew that the moment had come for him and his death, but he came with absolute calm. And his last words were, he said, "Tell this to the bishop. Quote, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life." And then he went to be hung. Friends, when it comes to heaven, we can focus so much on our imagination and what we think it ought to be. But the reality of heaven, rooted in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, is far greater than anything our imaginations could ever come up with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of heaven. We thank you that this is reality. This is a done deal. And it is better than anything we could ever hope or imagine or make up in our own minds. And God, I pray for us as your people, that as we continue over these next few weeks, just looking at examining your word and what you have to say to us about what heaven is really, that if we have these false notions in our minds, that those false notions would just fizzle and fade, and it would be instead filled by your Holy Spirit and filled with your scripture that points us to the reality of what it actually will entail. And I pray that it would not just be something in which we gain knowledge, but I pray that it would be moved to our heart from our mind, and that we would begin to live our lives in this ultimate freedom through Jesus Christ. Help us to live in this ultimate freedom that standing in the empty tomb proclaims to us. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Father, we thank you for this reality. May it be a reality that we live into. In Jesus' precious name, amen.